what it means to be a Christian, a new beginning, being born of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, Luke is reporting for us the activities of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch and telling us a few things about the church in Antioch. And he wrote there that when Barnabas had brought Saul from Tarsus to Antioch, in verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And there are just a couple of things that I want to emphasize in that passage as a kind of background and groundwork for things that we're going to be talking about in the series of lessons tonight and during the week that lies ahead that we need to have as kind of a basic understanding. You know, the word Christian is used in all kinds of ways, depending on who is using the word. If you're filling out a form, there might be a series of options if there's a question about religion on there. Are you Christian? Are you Jew? Are you Buddhist? Are you Muslim? And it's just kind of a potluck selection among many other alternatives. And there are a lot of people who would mark the selection Christian who aren't necessarily Christian in terms of what the New Testament's talking about when it uses that word. The word only occurs three times in our New Testament, but we're not really left in mystery as to what the word meant or what was intended by the use of the terminology. There are lots of people who are nominal Christians, that is, who think of themselves as being Christian as opposed to being Jewish or Islamic or Buddhist or something else, who are not particularly what we're talking about when we see this word here in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, when we see this word in this context. There are a couple of basic things that Luke tells us just by the way that he uses the word. When he says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, well, to be a Christian is to be a disciple. And the word Christian itself tells us a disciple of who? To be a disciple of Christ. To be a disciple of the Messiah, a follower of the Messiah. Luke also uses another word in this passage, which is being used as a synonym for the idea that he's expressing. He uses this chain of words. He says they met with the church. Well, who is the church? The church is, in this verse, the disciples. They met with the church. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So when we talk about Christians, we are talking about individuals who are followers of Christ, but we really can't talk about them apart from the collective group that is the church. The church is the disciples are the Christians, and those ideas go very much hand in hand. You really cannot be a Christian apart from the church, and you certainly cannot be a Christian if you're not a disciple, a follower, a student of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about with this kind of terminology. Then, too, if we go to the 26th chapter of Acts, the second time that we have the word Christian turning up in our New Testament, Acts chapter 26 and verses 28 and 29, Paul is talking to King Agrippa, and he is making a defense of the idea of being a follower of Christ. King Agrippa was a man of mixed background. He certainly had plenty of Roman and Greek ways mixed into his belief system and his behaviors. But he knew Judaism, and he was highly respected by the Jews. He had some Jews in his ancestry, both as to lineage and as to religion. He had some Jews in his background. And when Paul talked to him, he talked to him as a man who knew what it was to be a Jew and spoke to him as though he were in fact a Jew. He says, you know the law, you know the prophets, I know that you believe those things. And so Paul talked to him as a man who knew the Old Testament, who knew the teachings of the Jews, and in fact followed them at least to some extent, believed in the things that the prophets had said. And we come down in Acts chapter 26 to Paul's challenge to King Agrippa. And in verse 28, King Agrippa reacts to that challenge, and he says to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul's answer to that was, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Well, working back through what Paul just said there, one of the things he just said there is, I am a Christian. I pray that you may become what I am. Well, what did Agrippa ask him? Do you think you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? So Paul is affirming that he himself was a Christian. And in fact, in that affirmation, he says, I wish that everybody hearing me would become what I am, would become a Christian as he is, would accept the same beliefs, values, and life choices that Paul himself had embraced. But another aspect of this that I wanted to emphasize in this passage is Agrippa's challenge to Paul, which Paul didn't at all disagree with. He affirmed it. And that was Agrippa's challenge. Do you think that you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? Being a Christian is a matter of persuasion, of conviction, of choice, of coming to a place where you have embraced a set of beliefs, and along with that, behaviors that clarify, that emphasize, that put those beliefs into practice. So in these passages in Acts, when we talk about the word Christian, when we look at the references to the word Christian, we're talking about having a church which is made up of disciples, students, followers. Those students or followers are followers of Christ, and so they are called Christians. We're talking about a group of people. Well, we're talking about individuals, but the individuals have to be part of a collective whole for it to make sense, who are disciples, who are students of Jesus Christ, who together form the church, the called out assembly. But Jesus Christ is the key note in terms of the belief system that they've embraced. When we look at the passage in the 26th chapter of Acts, we have an emphasis on this idea that, number one, people become Christian by persuasion, not by birth, not by heritage, not by any other kind of process, but they become Christians by persuasion. And that indeed, if you want to know what a Christian is, look at Paul, because he said, indeed, I wish that you would become, that everyone hearing my voice would become as I am, what I am, except, he said, for these change. So Paul appealed to Agrippa that he should become what I am. Agrippa could become what Paul was, and so Paul was really promoting the idea of a second chance, of a new beginning. You know, I thought a lot about various ways to illustrate the idea of a second chance, and I went looking on the internet for things about a second chance. I doubt if there's anyone here today that will recognize the logo that's up on the screen here, Second Chance with a heart on it. Does anyone recognize that logo? Do we have any peace officers or correctional officers in the group here? If we did, the odds would be a lot higher that someone would recognize that logo, because this company called Second Chance is a company that makes ballistic armor, that makes bulletproof vests, that makes body armor, and all those kinds of implements for peace officers, correctional officers, and so forth. And in looking at their website, I read their mission statement, and I read about the history of this company. The company started by a guy that used to have a pizza parlor. He had a pizza parlor, and back in 1973, he got mugged. He got robbed, and there was a shootout. And he shot two of the guys that were robbing him, but they shot him. And he was inspired by that experience, because 2 weeks later, they burned down his pizza parlor. He was inspired by that experience to go into a new business, and the business he went into was this body armor idea, bulletproof vests and all of the paraphernalia associated with that. And if you read his mission statement, you know, it's all about saving lives. I mean, they've got the numbers there of all the police officers who have been shot while wearing their equipment and haven't suffered any serious ill effects from it. And the number several years ago was 500 and something, and it hasn't been updated real recently, but in the early 90s it was 500 and some officers whose lives had been saved by wearing this equipment. Well, when we talk about a new beginning and having a second chance, about being persuaded, as Paul said, to become what I am, we are talking about having equipment to stand a challenge, to face a test. We're talking about having a new option on life, a new opportunity for life. Having the threat of death really, in a fundamental way, taken away. That we can look life squarely in the face and know that we're going to prevail because God is on our side. In Titus chapter 3, Paul spoke about his own experience of a new beginning. And it was an experience that, according to Paul's words, were shared by Titus. At one time, we too were foolish. We. Paul's including himself in that. Titus, you and I were both at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now Paul says, that's where I used to be. Well, what kind of man was he? Was he just really a wretched individual? Well, according to his own testimony elsewhere, he was a zealous Jew. He was a careful follower of the law of Moses. He was scrupulous in his interpretations of what God wanted him to be and do. And yet, in his own analysis of his character in the past, he says, this is what I used to be. I used to be foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And so did Titus. And it's important that they're in the same bailiwick here, that the two of them are lumped together in the same basket as Paul writes this, because Paul and Titus came from totally different backgrounds. We know from other passages that Titus was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He was of Greek origin, not of Jewish origin. Paul makes a point of that in the second chapter of Galatians when he says Titus was with us when we went to Jerusalem and they didn't compel him to be circumcised. They embraced him as a brother. Titus was not of a Jewish background. And when I read this passage in Titus 3 and 3, and we're going to read a little bit further in this chapter, but when I read this passage in Titus 3 and 3, one of the things that crosses my mind, and it's only speculative because I don't know the history of Paul and Titus, but I wonder if there had been a time, because their personal history evidently goes back very early in terms of Paul's experience as a Christian, I wonder if there was a time when Paul and Titus knew each other before either of them were Christians. Because this thing that Paul says, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, is that just a general observation about Jews and Gentiles? Or was there, in fact, a personal history that Paul and Titus shared there, that they had known each other before Paul became a Christian, before Titus became a Christian, and they didn't like each other very much? Well, I don't know whether that was true in their particular case. I have a notion as I read this that that may have been true in their particular case, that they did have a history that went back before either of them started over in Christ. But I know that there are plenty of people who have had that kind of history, who have only been able to come together in Christ with a new beginning. And Paul talks about that new beginning in the following verses here, the third chapter of Titus. He continues on, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. When the love of God appeared, well, how did it appear? Well, you and I know the answer to that from other passages. It appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. If we had read a little further in that third chapter of John this morning, we come to the 16th verse, just a little beyond where we read, where Jesus, or John, in talking about Jesus, tells us that God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. This is how the love of God appeared, is in the person of Jesus Christ our Savior. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. Now, this is a really important idea that stands behind the whole concept of a new beginning. Paul did not claim that one day he just had an enraptured state of mind that transformed his life. He says that he learned about something, and it was something that God did. God provided him with an avenue of escape. You know, when I look at this topic and I think about this topic of a new beginning, one of the things that I consider and think about, because it's something that I certainly have struggled with in my own life, is the problem of guilt. Do you have a problem with guilt? Do you ever have a problem with guilt? If you don't, there's probably some kind of a disorder that needs to be addressed there. Guilt is a serious problem in most human lives. And there have been all kinds of efforts to get rid of that, to erase that problem by redefining things, by redefining what it is to be a human, by redefining values. You know, back in the 1960s, around 1967, 68 or so, I'm not sure the exact year, even though I was there, in a sense I was there, the declaration was made that, you know, it's going to be free love from now on. Now, who made that declaration? Well, it was a very unhappy generation that made that declaration, that free love was going to reign. Did love reign? No. Did freedom reign? No. Did that unhappy generation get happy? No. None of that was accomplished. None of that was achieved in that declaration. Why? Because the basic problem still remained the same. There was an effort there, we're going to start over, we're going to have a new beginning. But it was really an utter failure, because there was nothing there to build a new beginning on. There was no new birth. There was nothing of the Spirit of God in that. In 1973, psychologists, psychiatrists, in their collective wisdom, made a decision about something that had been considered as disorder for all of the history of psychoanalysis, and that was homosexuality. 1973, homosexuality was removed from the list of psychological disorders. Prior to that, homosexuality had been viewed as a psychological disorder. Why did they remove it? One of the big reasons they removed it is that they had been really, really ineffective in treating it. They had not been successful at all in treating homosexuality as a disorder. So what do you do about that? Well, you remove it from the list of disorders in part. But one of the reasons that that idea came to fruition in 1973 was the idea that one of the biggest problems that homosexuals had was simply feelings of guilt. And those feelings of guilt were being put upon them by this judgmental attitude of deeming it a disorder by a societal attitude. So let's take away the stigma of guilt, and homosexuals will be happier people. And everything will be, well, you know, we could talk a lot about that particular idea and that particular theme, but the fact is it hasn't helped. It didn't resolve anything to try and take away the stigma of disorder, of problems, of wrongful behavior associated with homosexuality. Are homosexuals in 2001, isn't it? Not 19 and anything. Happier than those in 1973 before this change was made in the way that things are evaluated? Well, the answer to that is simply no. Not at all. In fact, one of the psychologists who was a leader in the effort to remove the stigma of disorder from the psychological definition of homosexuality has recently published a book about people who have turned away from homosexuality, who have changed their lifestyle, and he has been stigmatized by the gay and lesbian community because of his publishing that thing. But the fact is, and the point isn't to talk about homosexuality in particular or adultery and fornication in particular, as with the Declaration of Free Love or those kinds of behaviors. The fact is, human beings make all kinds of efforts to come to terms with their bad behavior. To come to terms with it by redefining it as not being bad behavior, by eliminating guilt, by redefining the behavior as normal, as normative, as acceptable. And it doesn't work. It never works. It never will work, because we are designed in a particular way by the God who has created us, and we need to come to terms with what He has told us about ourselves, because it has to do with what we really are and what we really need. In looking at these verses in the third chapter of Titus, we're talking about behavior that's bad that also provokes feelings that are bad. In that third verse, he said, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Paul emphasizes that it is God's power that brought about the new beginning, not Paul's power, not what Paul had done, not that he suddenly became a better person and therefore God looked on him favorably or with pleasure, but that God brought him salvation at a time when he truly did not deserve it, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. And he says he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Paul says the new beginning came about as a result of what God did, not because of what Paul did. And that's a really important part of the whole picture of what it means to be a Christian. It's based on what God has done, not what we've done. Now, that doesn't in any way disallow what Paul said to Agrippa. I'd like to persuade you. All right, that's Agrippa's words. You're trying to persuade me. But Paul affirmed it. Yeah. I want you to become what I am. It does require persuasion on our part. We need to believe what God has said and what God has done. But the power that stands behind the new beginning, what Paul refers to here as a washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, the power behind that is God's power and not my power. If it's my power, then I'm going to be in the same boat Paul started out in, because he already had the law of God and he was miserable with the law of God. The law of God would not, could not save him. He was still full of malice and envy, hated and being hated when he had the law of God. It was only when he saw what God had done and accepted what God had done and the Holy Spirit gave him a new beginning that those things were reconciled and that he was able to stand before God with genuine hope in his heart. You know, when I think about guilt feelings, and guilt feelings have a large part to play, larger than I ever could have believed when I was a younger man. Guilt feelings have a large part to play in the choices that we make in life, whether good or evil. They motivate us in all kinds of directions. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 that there are two kinds of sorrow, and he's talking about feelings of guilt. There is worldly sorrow that produces only regret, and that's the kind of thing we're talking about with those things in the 60s and 70s. There's worldly sorrow that produces only regret. You go chasing after something, you find out that it didn't work, but you don't have anything better to put in its place. You haven't accomplished anything, and there's only regret. And then again, there is godly sorrow that produces repentance, a turning around, repentance that leads to life. On September 11th, there were some horrendous acts that took place here in our country. And at the time, Sue and I were in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I don't know whether that made it all seem more personal or not, because I don't know how any of you felt about those things when those things took place. But it was very disconcerting and very distressing to us to experience what happened on that day when those airplanes crashed into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon. And I, of course, and I imagine all of you, thought a lot about the minds of those hijackers, those terrorists, those people who took their own lives and the lives of thousands of others in that process. And what was going on with them to make the choices that they made? Well, I don't have any final answers on that, but I have some ideas that I think have some relevance to the kinds of things that go on in human minds in general, whether specifically in their case or not, and I suspect in their case. Now, on the one hand, we know with some certainty that several of those men, if not all of them, were looking for a new beginning, weren't they? They had been given a promise by people whose religious perspective they respected. They had been given a promise that if they would do this thing, that the next thing they would know, they'd be in paradise, and they'd have virgins waiting on them hand and foot, and they'd have all the wives they could care to imagine, and just everything would be exactly what they had always craved in life. And we are reminded continually in various ways that the Islamic faith is not a violent faith. The truth is, I have a problem with that perspective historically, but we are told repeatedly that Islamic people typically are peace-loving people. And I think that's probably true, because most people typically are peace-loving people. Most people don't really want to be dealing with violence and trouble all the time. They want to get along with other people. And most religions encourage that, including the Islamic religion. But there are aspects of the Islamic faith that lend themselves to violence. The man who originated the faith himself, Muhammad, was an angry man. And it comes through in a lot of his teachings. And so it shouldn't be utterly surprising that some of his devotees would follow that kind of thinking, that kind of reasoning, even though many of them do not. But in thinking about the minds of those particular men on that particular day who took control of those airplanes and smashed them into buildings occupied by their fellow human beings, one of the things that certainly crossed my mind as I heard the unfolding story about who they were and what they'd been doing and all that is that one of the factors in the choice they made almost certainly was guilt, feelings of personal inadequacy and personal failure, that they had a problem with respecting their own lives and the choices that they had made. Now, they'd come here to America, maybe they came here to America with the idea from the outset, we're gonna do this thing, we're gonna blow up these buildings, we're gonna kill all these people. But along the way, I'm sure that they had lots of time, lots of opportunities, because many of them had been here for years or been in and out over the years a number of times, lots of opportunities to reconsider, to say, well, you know, this American lifestyle is really a great thing. I think I'll just take hold of it instead. And they didn't make that choice. They didn't decide to do that. Well, there probably were a number of reasons why they didn't. Among them was the fact that they probably found, as many immigrants do, that not all Americans really want immigrants here. And so they probably met a certain amount of hostility that reinforced the negative ideas that they brought with them when they came here. But along with that, from what was said about these particular individuals in the days before they went and smashed into those buildings, they were, a number of them at least, were patronizing strip clubs with great enthusiasm and regularity, and patronizing bars with great enthusiasm and regularity, and spending tons of money on that kind of entertainment. Now, how well does that mesh with Islamic teaching? Well, the answer is it doesn't mesh at all. That's one area where the Islamic teachings are very, very strict. These fellows were living a life that was at utter odds with the things that they professed to believe in terms of their interaction with women and their interaction with alcohol. They were engaged in behavior that was completely contradictory to what they said they believed in. And what's more, I think they really did believe in it. Well, how do you handle guilt? How did they handle guilt? There are lots of factors involved, and I'm not trying to oversimplify what happened with those men at that time. But one of the ways that people often handle guilt is by placing the blame somewhere else. Now, this wouldn't be happening to me. I wouldn't be living this way. I wouldn't be having these problems if those things weren't constantly put in front of me, if I weren't constantly being inundated with this kind of temptation, if this country, this culture, these people weren't so corrupt, I wouldn't have this problem of violating the things that I believe in. Well, how do you handle guilt in that kind of a context? Well, anger, rejection, hostility, the kinds of things that we saw in the behavior that those men engaged in. The very activities that they were engaged in, that they were free to do in this country, probably helped reinforce their conviction that this country and this society needed to be destroyed. Well, there's an entirely different kind of reaction to that that we're looking at in the New Testament context of what God has done. Paul says that he used to be an angry man, but he gave it up. He quit being an angry man. And what was it that enabled him to stop being hated and hating one another, living in malice and envy, pursuing all kinds of passions and pleasures? What was it that made the difference? Well, he said what it was that made the difference was a new beginning, a washing and rebirth by the Holy Spirit. He was given a new beginning by the power of God through the work of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, starting him over again with a clean slate. Now, you know, a clean slate is a great thing. Just recently at the church building in Bakersfield, we had to change out all the whiteboards in the classrooms. You know what whiteboards are. You've got one on the wall back here. We had to change out all the whiteboards in the classrooms. They'd been there 10 years, and, you know, the stuff that's supposed to just wipe off had worked its way in and in and in, and it got to the point where they were blue boards instead of whiteboards. And what you wrote on them wasn't very clear anymore. It wasn't very helpful. It was time to get rid of them, and there didn't seem to be any way to cleanse that and give it a new start. Well, can you imagine the impact that bad choices have in our lives, the impact that sin has in our lives, that needed to be removed? And the easiest thing is just to get rid of the old medium and put up new medium. And that's exactly what God has done for us. It wasn't just a matter of cleaning up the mess we'd made. It was a matter of actually giving us an entire new start through the life of His Son, Jesus Christ, being sacrificed in our place. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, Paul addressed the Corinthians about the behaviors, the lifestyles, the choices that many of them had been engaged in the past. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's a lot of bad news, because if you really seriously think about those things, we've got a problem. Are we always honest? Are we always moral people? Do we never follow after idols, put other things in the place of God? We've got a problem. In fact, Paul says that the Corinthians had a problem. The next verse, verse 11, that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I don't know how many times in talking to people about becoming Christians, I have been put off with the idea, well, you know, I've got this issue in my life, and once I've got that taken care of, I'll be ready to become a Christian. Well, that's just the opposite of what the New Testament teaches us about becoming a Christian. Why do you become a Christian? Because you have an issue in your life that needs to be taken care of. That's why you become a Christian. That's why we need the cleansing, the renewal, the washing of rebirth that Paul talked about. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was? Well, these people who used to be male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, greedy, drunkards, etc. That's who was washed and cleansed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. A lot of the time, I think that we have a tendency to underestimate the Spirit of God. And when I say we, I am really emphatically including myself in that. There have been times when I have been so aware of the working of the Spirit of God, that God's Spirit is really doing things, and yet so much of the time I tend to relegate the Spirit of God to an ineffective role and think that it's up to me to do what needs to be done. It's up to me to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And we are reminded again and again in Scripture that that simply is not the case. We are to work on the basis of what God is working in us, not on the basis of what we have in ourselves in a natural way. In Ephesians chapter 2, in the first 10 verses, Paul talks about the transition that had occurred in the believers there. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Paul doesn't, again, exclude himself from this problem. This was his problem, we. He starts out talking about you, Gentiles in Ephesus. This is what you were, objects of wrath. But he then embraces this and says, that's what we were too. Everybody has the same problem. And again, there are a number of scriptures, including Romans 3:23, that really emphasize this idea that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and everyone has the same need. We used to chase the wrong things, and we stopped. Why? How? Well, because of what God had done for us. We were by nature the objects of wrath, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God made us alive when we were dead. That's a new beginning, a new birth. He did it by His Spirit, not by our nature. God gave us a new beginning. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. The sixth verse of Ephesians 2 is one of my favorite verses. And in talking to people on a number of occasions, I have been given responses along the lines of, you know, that's just kind of a figurative thing. And He's raised us up together with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Paul is not talking about some sort of a metaphor here. He's talking about the relationship that has been established between us and God when we are given the new birth, the new beginning, by the washing of rebirth through the Spirit of God. That we have a presence in heaven. It isn't just God having a presence in us. It is that. But not only that, we have a presence in heaven, that we have been given a place at the throne of God. He has raised us up together with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Do you picture yourself sitting on the throne of God? Well, one of the ways that I like to picture that is as a child sitting on the knee, because there are other places that bear out that kind of a notion, the idea of a child sitting on the parent's knee and God bouncing the children, His beloved children, on His knee. Isaiah uses that kind of phrasing, dandling on the knee, in reference to the children of God being placed in His lap. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So Paul emphasizes the work of God, what He has done to save us, but he also says now in this context, we have a purpose, a new purpose. And you know, that's one of the most important things that any human being can have, is to know that they have a reason for being here, that they have a purpose for existing. Well, God has a purpose for us, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We have been given a new purpose in the new beginning. And that purpose, that value that God has imputed to us, enables us to take the stand that we need to take. If you don't have a reason for doing what you do, that it won't be that hard to dissuade you from doing it, to move you in a different direction. But in giving us the new beginning, in seating us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, exalting and glorifying us, considering us His own children, and giving us free access to His throne, God has also given us a mission, a purpose, a value in this world. A mission that is imputed to all Christians, that is imputed to His church, to those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. There were a couple of other points that I thought I would make if I had talked a little faster, but I'm going to leave them for another time rather than doing more than is appropriate at this time. We have in Jesus Christ a new beginning. That new beginning is on God's terms. And being a Christian means that we are starting over again in God's way. Christians are disciples. They are the church. People who become Christians do so because they are persuaded. That's where it begins, is within knowing what God has done for us, the new beginning that God has made available. Everyone has a problem with sin. Even becoming a Christian does not remove the fact that we have a problem with sin. But along the lines of having this new beginning that everyone needs, we also have in this new birth, which is on God's terms, the fact that it affects everything, including, as we described there in Ephesians, a relationship with God that puts us into His very presence, on His very throne, on His lap, as it were, sharing with Him, so that in terms of dealing with the problem of sin, we have a final answer. We have an answer that always works. Because whatever happens after the new beginning can be resolved in that close relationship that has been established with our God, the one to whom we now belong. If anyone this morning has not been persuaded as yet to become a Christian, I urge you to consider carefully the direction that your life is going, because this is the fundamental choice in life, whether to follow Jesus or not. No other choice carries the same import as that. If you are a Christian, then I urge you to consider what it means to be a disciple. God has given you a new beginning, and that new beginning has a purpose. You've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God has a purpose for each and every one of us. Any of us this morning who are still plagued by guilt feelings, whether because you have not yet come to Christ and you need to be born again, or because as a Christian you have not been living consistent with the life that God wants you to live, we would invite you to come before the church to let your needs be known, whether it's a need for immersion into Christ in baptism or whether it's a need for renewal through prayer and repentance. We urge you to come before the church during the closing song and let your needs be known so that we can assist you.